in this way. The message is about salvation by the hand of a gracious God. Verses 1 through 8, we saw the focus was the reality of a wicked nation. You know, God in verses 1 through 8 speaks to Israel, and at this point here, technically it's not Israel, but it's the remaining nation called Judah. As you recall, in 931 BC, the kingdom split because of King Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. Solomon had really introduced idolatry wholesale to Israel, and then when Rehoboam came to the throne, Rehoboam acted foolishly in trying to govern the people, and the people said, you know what, take a hike. You know, we're going to start a new kingdom. And so 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel broke off and they formed a separate kingdom in the north called Israel. And 10 of the 12 tribes basically started all over again with a new king. And that was not something that God approved of, but God is the one who was sovereign in it happening. Two of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, remained in the south, and that was called now the Kingdom of Judah. That was 931 B.C. 722 B.C., by the way, of the 19 kings that came in the north, none of them were good. They were all apostate. They were all unbelievers. And there's never virtually anything good at all that is said about the northern kingdom. God takes it away in 722 B.C. when Sargon, the king of Assyria, comes and crushed them and put an end to the northern kingdom. So that left the kingdom of Judah in the south, and these are the people to whom Isaiah speaks, because the context here historically is approximately 690 to 700 B.C. Assyria has already come and taken away the northern kingdom, so Judah remains, but Judah is really not much better. As a matter of fact, when you look in Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel says, you're worse! You're worse! Because you're just like your sister. And he uses the illustration about two immoral sisters. And he says, you know what? Your sister was, you know, an immoral girl. But look what God did to her. You should have learned a lesson. You're still doing the same old thing. So here's Judah. And God says to them in verses 1 to 2, listen, the problem is not with me. The reason why you're having all of this misery. You ever feel like, man, why are all these problems, you know? Why do I have all these problems? Well, it's God's fault, you know. God says in chapter 59, verse 1, look, my hand is not so short that I can't save. It's not as though I don't have the power to save you or that I can't hear you. Verse 2, the problem is that your sin, your iniquities have made a separation. Your sins have hidden my face so that I don't hear. Hey, guys, the reason why your life is miserable is because of your sin. You know, you try to tell people these things, right? Listen, man, I'm warning you. Don't do that. Don't go this direction. People don't want to listen. They think that you're their enemy because you tell them these things. God says, I'm trying to do these things for your good. And in verses 3 through 8, what he does is he gives a thoroughgoing description of this wicked nation. Now, the results of their wickedness, verses 1 to 8, the reality of a wicked nation, verses 9 through 11, the results of a wicked nation. He says in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. In other words, we don't have deliverance from God because of our sin. This is the result. And in verse 9, he says that we don't have salvation. Verses 9 through 11 talks about darkness and gloom. Verse 10, we grope along like blind people. In the end of verse 11, he talks about another result. He says, we hope for justice, but there is none. Salvation is far from us. The result of their unrepentant sin is they were cut off from God's favor. And listen, this is true whether you look at it in a national way, as you look at the nation of Judah, or if you look at that individually. Unrepentant sin will cut you off from favor. That's the way it works. You cannot, you know, walk in blessing. You cannot walk in God's blessing if you are in unrepentant sin. And that's a lesson. And the lesson, though, goes further than that. Because we look at this nation, and this nation basically was without hope. Well, the message, fortunately, doesn't end with the hopelessness of sin. Because God intervenes even when we are hopeless and without any kind of answer for the things. And that's what tonight's message shows us, is that there is such a thing as redeeming grace. And so, yes, there is hopelessness from sin, but there is something greater than our sin, God's grace. Romans 5:20, you know, Paul said, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. You cannot out-sin grace. Now, you cannot experience grace if you refuse to repent. Now, how those two meet, okay, that's God's business. Because grace does take the initiative to draw sinners to God. God takes initiative to bring redeeming grace to sinful men. But we must repent. Can a person go to heaven if they don't repent of sin and trust? No. So God brings redeeming grace to open hearts. But there must be human repentance. But it's grace that opens heart to repent. What I'm bringing to you is this antinomy between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it's not our business to try to, you know, solve the equation and say, well, here's exactly how it works. That's God's business. Our business is to believe. Our business is to repent and to forsake sin and to follow God in faithfulness. The rest belongs to Him, you know. If the sign says right here, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. All I got to do is say, look, the sign says go through the door. And I might get to the other side and it says chosen before the foundation of the world. But that's God's business. My job is to respond, and that's what God says. Now, as we look at this, and we look at this nation, tonight we look at a third point and a fourth point. And this third point here is in verses 12 to 15. It's the root of a wicked nation. We've already looked at the reality and the results. Now we look at the root. Because what we see when we look at Judah is total godlessness. And we see that with a ninefold description of the nation of Judah. He begins here in verse 12, by saying, our transgressions are multiplied before thee. There's a lot of words in Hebrew for sin, you know? Really, really rich vocabulary when it comes to sin. You've got the general term chataa, that means sin in the general sense, like missing the mark. Then you have a term like avon, that means crookedness and perversion. And then there's another one, achwen, that means trouble and sorrow. And then there's another one, pesha, which means rebellion and transgression. There's a lot of them, you know. And then other expressions that talks about, like, you know, not heeding the voice of God and turning aside and turning away. Ma'al, to be unfaithful. Marad, to be rebellious. Marad, to be contentious. A lot of Hebrew terms for sin. You know, biblical theologians love studying Hebrew because there's just so many. Here he uses the term pesha, our transgressions, because the word transgression speaks about violation of your authority. And this term in particular has relevance for Israel that lived under a covenant. Turn with me for just a minute to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. I want to show you something. You know that God, when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, God established a covenant with that nation. And the form of that covenant is very similar to what archaeologists have discovered in the ancient world of that culture. The Hittites used to use a certain kind of covenant called a suzerainty covenant. Suzerainty, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y. And the suzerain, you have this lord, and then you had its subject. And, for example, if I came in and if I conquered you, I would say, well, I'm the good King Tim, and I delivered you from your former oppressors. In other words, I killed your former king, and I've taken over, and I'm the new boss, you know. Meet the new boss. And what they would do in this suzerainty covenant is they would, first of all, they would, you know, give this prologue where he would give this grand, you know, description of himself. Then he would say, I delivered you. And now here are the stipulations of the covenant, and you must do these things, and you must appear before me to make sure that, you know, you're keeping your nose clean, and you must pay me these certain tributes, and you must pay your taxes. That was very important. And then it had a list of, you know, curses and blessings. If you obey, you'll be blessed. I'll take care of you, but if you disobey, you'll be cursed. And here are the conditions, and here are the consequences if you disobey. And then they would have witnesses, and the witnesses would say, you know, we have seen it, we affirm that this is the covenant. And you would enter into this covenant with your suzerain, and you became the vassal subject. And that's called a suzerainty covenant. The law of Moses, in particular, the book of Deuteronomy, which is a restating of the whole law, very, very closely resembles the pattern of those suzerainty covenants.
It's not that God was copying from somebody, but Moses, a very highly trained and educated man of his time, did use this as a basic kind of form as God gave him God's words on how to relate to Israel. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, we come to this blessing and cursing part of the covenant, where God says in verse 1, it will be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, Israel, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you will obey. Was there a condition built into the law of Moses?
Yes.
If you want to enjoy the blessing of the covenant, you must be obedient. By the way, was there a condition built into the Abrahamic covenant?
No.
God said, I'm giving you this land forever. Signed, sealed, delivered. And God himself, you remember, did that sacrifice in Genesis 15. And it says this smoking torch and oven, flaming oven passed between the sacrifices. In ancient culture, if you were going to establish a covenant, one of the ways that you would affirm your own commitment is you would kill an animal, you'd cut it in half, which signifies, may it be done to me if I disobey the covenant. May I die like this animal. And then both parties would walk in between the animals, signifying, hey, I take the oath upon myself. I'll be responsible. But in the Abrahamic covenant, only God passed through. Abraham was passive. He watched as God established this treaty. Really, that form of treaty does not follow what we call the suzerainty covenant, but it would be what we call a royal land grant, where, for example, a king might say to you, my loyal subject, I permanently bestow this property for you and your benefit. No conditions. The law of Moses, though, had conditionality built into it. And so God says, if you obey, you'll be blessed. Verse 2, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed your offspring, the produce of your ground, this offspring of your beast, and so on and so on and so on. All the way down to verse 14. Now you come to verse 15. But if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I'm charging you today, all these curses will come upon you. How many verses of blessing? 14. Now look, verse 15. How many verses in chapter 28? 68 verses. 55 verses of curse. You know? These are the blessings and the cursings. Now, to go against this covenant is to commit pesha, transgression. And so what Isaiah is saying, our transgressions are before our eyes. All of these transgressions that we have committed are multiplied before us. And then he uses the general term, our sins testify against us because they were legally guilty of breaking God's law. Now remember, the law of Moses was written about 700 years before Isaiah. That's when God brought Israel out of Egypt in 1446 B.C. They wandered for 40 years. They took the land in 1406 B.C. And then they lived under this covenant. And for the next 700 years, basically, it's the history of a nation that, you know, stiff-armed God and said, get out of our face. You know, that was the history of the nation by and large. In the book of Nehemiah, I don't want you to turn there, but in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah speaks about this constant pattern of rebellion and how God kept trying to call them back by sending them prophets. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26, he says, they became disobedient and they rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them. They committed great blasphemies and therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven and you had compassion. But you get down here in verse 29, he says, you admonished them in order that they would turn back to the law, yet they acted arrogantly and didn't listen to your commandments, but they sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, and they would not listen. However, verse 30, you did bear with them for many years and admonished them by thy spirit through the prophets, yet they wouldn't give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. You see, this was the history of Israel. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37, you
who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her.
How many times I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks.
But you were not willing. God, through the prophets, kept calling the people to repentance. Horrible sin.
You know, and Isaiah says, listen, our transgressions, they're multiplied. Our sins, they're testifying. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Horrible, horrible sin.
How sad it is. Notice down here also at the end of verse 12, he says, we know our iniquities. Here's another one of those Hebrew words. This is the word awon.
The root word ahwa means to bend or to twist. So iniquity really is perversions. Twisted. You know, like last week in the paper when it says that, you know, the state of Massachusetts has approved homosexuals for marriage, you know. That's twisted, you know. And how sad it is when, you know, when people don't even recognize, you know, that something's wrong here. Something's wrong. Something is horribly wrong.
In verse 13, he continues the description of this nation. He used a series of five infinitives, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words.
Remember, they were under a covenant, right? That means that they had to be faithful to the words that they confessed. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses is establishing the covenant. And Moses made a sacrifice when he was establishing the law of Moses. And he said, you guys can't serve God. And they said, no, we will, we will. He says, you can't, you're not able to serve God. He's a holy God. No, we swear it, we will. Kind of like, makes me think, well, never mind. We swears it, we will. For those of you who've seen Lord of the Rings, we swears it. So Moses says, okay, the blood of the covenant. And he sprinkles blood. He sprinkles blood on the covenant. He sprinkles blood on the people. All right, your witness is against yourself. You've sworn obedience. So to go against the oath, if you swore allegiance to the oath, and then you go against it, this is what he says in verse 13. This is denying the Lord. This is turning away. It's speaking oppression. It's, look at this, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Lying? Yeah, because you have told God, I am going to follow you. And now what you're doing is you're lying. It's kind of like you're going behind his back and you're breaking the oath that you've already spoken, that you were going to follow him and obey him.
It's an unfaithful heart, you know. It's a lack of spiritual integrity. It's unfaithfulness. Verses 14 and 15. A ninth description of their sin. They're totally cut off from God's blessings. Totally cut off from God's blessings. The blessing that can come when a culture or an individual will listen to the word and will of God. So here's the way it works. When a person or a nation is right with God, God can bless. God can bless. Okay. Now, we very, very strongly want to make it clear that, you know, salvation doesn't mean, well, I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Sorry, he didn't promise us that, contrary to what the false teachers will tell you on the TV to get you to send in money so that you can get a lot more money. You know, send in your money and you'll get five times as much. Why? That's false doctrine. That's greed. You know what? It's not even thinly veiled. It's not. It's just blatant greed. Give us your money so that you will get five times as much or whatever they tell you. You know what? That's horrible, horrible prostitution of truth, prostitution of the Bible for personal gain. It is so bad. And it's so blatant. But this much is true. If you want to have favor and God's blessing upon you, it comes when you are willing to listen. But if a person or a nation will not, and they refuse to give heed to the will of God, they'll suffer a lack of those blessings. And this is where Judah was at this time. They were crumbling on the inside. They were crumbling on the inside. And on the outside, they were being overrun by enemies. You know, enemy nations were just piling in one after the other. Now, you have to understand something. You know, when the world looks at these kinds of things, and the world, let's say, for example, looks at a society that's crumbling, it's got its diagnosis for the problem, right? I mean, when we look at things like, you know, let's say, for example, strikes, riots, murders, rape, or whatever kind of, wickedness you're going to talk about, the world has this diagnosis. Well, he was, this or that, His mom was, an overbearing mom, his mom, or whatever, all this kind of garbage. And the world has this way of trying to, let's say, do anything except for saying, we're wicked sinners. The biblical diagnosis, Isaiah 59, God says, look, it's not that I can't save you. It's not that I don't have enough power, but your sins. The solution, listen very carefully, the solution to your problem, the solution to your problem is this. Trust God and obey Him. Now, didn't Solomon say that? The wisest man who ever lived? He says the conclusion when all has been heard and said is this. To do what? Fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to everyone. For God will bring every act to judgment, which is done, which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. God is going to judge you and me for every act that we do, whether it's good or bad. Now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will not be condemned for your sin because Christ died for that. But you're going to be judged and evaluated. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Solomon says, look, bottom line of bottom lines, this is really it. Fear God and keep His commandments. The world has a different diagnosis. Sees things as being some kind of social, socioeconomic problem or misdiagnoses the problem. In today's New York Times, there's an article that shows the mayor for race. There is a race going on right now, and one of the pictures right here shows Al Gore standing with the one of the Democrats who's running for the San Francisco mayor, and his name is Gavin Newsom. And in this article, it's talking about the fact that, you've got this race for mayor. And they're saying, what a strange thing it is to run for mayor in the city of San Francisco. The article says, Gavin Newsom, a businessman and candidate for mayor, lives in a large house in the city's fashionable Pacific Heights neighborhood. Another individual, Matt Gonzalez, is a lawyer and candidate for mayor, shares a rented apartment with a roommate in the city's offbeat Western Addition neighborhood. The competition to succeed Mayor Willie Brown Jr. in today's runoff election between Newsom, Democrat, and Gonzalez, a member of the Green Party, has at times resembled a reality television show. The recent article in the San Francisco Chronicle characterized the race as a babe competition and described both men as major hotties. The newspaper whittled the choice to this, Dapper Dan versus the socialist stud. But beneath the spectacle, this article says, the campaign could hardly be more serious. Coming at a pivotal time for a city rattled by economic woes and uncharacteristically unsure of itself, the mayor's race carries unusual political significance locally and nationally. The city continues to lose jobs and residents after the dot-com crash. Its neighborhoods look faded. Housing prices remain sky high, and surveys show that the chronic homelessness and panhandling are the top concerns among voters. Tourism is struggling. And it goes on to say here, it says that as far as Newsom, who's 36 years old, says he's best known for his tough love approach to the homeless problem, which would steer San Francisco down the political middle, at least as that ground is defined in a city so firmly entrenched on the left. In other words, to go down the middle in San Francisco means way, way off the scale in the left for somebody like you and me. It's off the chart. For example, it says, it is amazing, Mr. Newsom said, that only in San Francisco you can be pro-choice, pro-gay, pro-gay marriage, anti-death penalty, pro-gun control, pro-rent control, and still be considered a conservative or moderate. He says, I'd be the left on any national scale. I use that as an illustration, only just from today's paper. They've got their diagnosis of the problem. How are we going to deal with
homelessness and, you know, all the economic problems. You know what? It's not a social problem. It's not an economic problem. It's an ethical problem. It's a moral problem.
And I don't need to elaborate what it is.
Well, that's what you see. Is that when a nation or a city or an individual just says no to God's righteousness and God's truth, God says, fine, go ahead. Romans chapter 1, you know, God gave them over. Verse 24, Romans 1:26, God gave them over. Romans 1:28, God gave them over. You guys want your sin? Fine, go ahead. So we see here in verses 14 and 15 what it looks like. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and righteousness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Justice is turned back. In other words, there is, you know, no way to get a fair trial or anything like that. Righteousness, it's a long ways away. Truth, forget it. You know, it can't walk. It stumbled in the street. Uprightness cannot enter. You know, uprightness, to be straight, can't even get in the city gates. And as far as safety is concerned, verse 15, safety, he says, truth is lacking. It's turned aside. It says, he turns aside from evil. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, if you're not going to be a part of this whole thing, let's say that you're one who stands up and says, you know what, this is wrong. What you do is you become hunted material. You declare open season on yourself. In the book of Amos, Amos speaks about this kind of a situation. Amos chapter 5 in verse 10. Amos chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. The gate is where you would generally have city business. It's where you would have judicial transactions take place, legal transactions. The gate of the city, it would be a big, you know, kind of entryway. For example, you know that when Boaz wanted to redeem Ruth, he went right to the middle of the gate of the city. Well, you know, if you went to the gate and you said, hey, you know, this man is, you know, this is what this man has done. You know, he's being dishonest. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. In other words, if you're somebody who comes and says, this is wrong, they say, get out of here, you disgusting moralist. You religious right with all of your, you know, religious right. Therefore, Amos 5:11, because you, Amos says to the people, because you impose heavy rent on the poor. Wow, that almost sounds like San Francisco, huh? Houses are so high. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and you exact a tribute of grain from them, even though you have built your houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You've planted your pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink of their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor when they come to the gate. Now notice verse 13. He says, therefore, at such a time as this, the prudent person keeps silent. Because it's an evil time. Remember this guy just a few weeks ago? I think he was a colonel that spoke in some church.
Yeah.
And, you know, he made a comment like, you know, what's happening here is it's a war against evil. You know? It's a war against Satan because Islam is a satanic religion, and this is a war against evil. Boy, did they ever, scold that guy, huh? I don't know if the military do anything against him. Do you know, or anybody know? Boy, I know they wanted, you know, they'd love to crucify that guy for saying that kind of thing.
Now, how strange it is when, you know, it is Islam that, you know, came and attacked us and killed 3,000 people. And, you know, this is the issue, and he just says it outright and says this is what it is. But just the whole backward wickedness of our sin-darkened culture, when the guy says it outright, you know, man, they
crucified the guy. It's kind of funny the way it works, you know. So it is in our culture, you know. So you summarize what he's saying right here. This is what happens when we turn away from God. God says, fine, I'll give you what you want.
Man wants sin, God says, okay, here you go. Man doesn't want God, God says, okay, fine.
And then when, you know, somebody goes in and slaughters a bunch of kids in the school and they say, where's God?
You don't want me.
I wasn't there.
The lesson is this, okay? Don't buy into the lie of sin, okay? Don't buy into the lie of sin. Because, you know, when you buy into the lie of sin, it's going to, you know, it's going to have its result. So what he shows us here, number one, he says, here's the reality of a wicked nation. And then he talks about the results of it. And then we see the root of it here, godlessness and rejection of the truth. This, and this is, you know, I mean, we can multiply one example after another about how our own society is doing this on such a whole-scale basis. That's just the way it is.
That's kind of the reality of who we are. Now, is there any hope, question for you, is there any hope for a nation that does this kind of thing? Is there any hope for America?
Yes. No. No.
Split decision. Well, there's always hope
for repentance.
I mean, even Nineveh had repentance, right? God sent Jonah. Jonah said, 40 days, you're wiped out. Nineveh repented, and God didn't destroy him. So there is hope for America, but you know, I don't think there's going to be any kind of turning around of America. That's my personal opinion. And, you know, you get some people that talk about, you know, oh, there's great revival happening right now. I really don't see that, and I don't believe that there is any kind of great revival taking place in the United States. Certainly, people are getting saved all the time in America and all over the world, but I really don't see any kind. You may have people, a lot of people getting into buildings, but I don't believe that we have any revival taking place in terms of a mass turning of people to Christ and faith. But is there hope?
Well, guess what? There wasn't hope for Sodom and Gomorrah. God, that's it. I'm pulling the plug on you guys.
Is there hope for America? Well, yeah, there could be. But what about Israel? Israel has 700 years of doing this. Is there any hope for Israel? Some people would say no. Right? An amillennial theologian would say, I'm done with you, Israel. So if you look at anybody that comes out of a Reformed theological eschatology, you know, basically your Reformed churches, your covenant churches, not, you know, I mean, some of the covenant churches don't necessarily follow amillennial theology, but if you look at the Presbyterian and Lutheran, which all of these groups, what they've done is they've inherited Roman Catholic eschatology. Because Roman Catholicism, from the time of really about like the 3rd century onward, said, well, God's done with Israel, you know? I mean, they were destroyed 100 and 200 years ago, and so God's done with Israel. The church is where God's blessing and promise is being fulfilled. It's in the church. God's done with the Jews. And that really helped to fuel the anti-Semitism throughout the centuries. That theology, saying that God, you know, has cursed them. That really did help to fuel the anti-Semitism over the centuries. And we can look at certain people who otherwise are good theologians, but they were amillennial in their theology. They believed that God had rejected Israel. And you look at some of their, you know, views of Israel and you say, man, that's anti-Semitic, you know. Not just that you're looking at Israel's sin, but it was hostile toward Israel. Is there hope for Israel? Yes, there is. Because in verses 15 through 21, God says there is going to be redemption for a wicked nation. You see, salvation is not dependent upon man. Salvation depends upon grace. And it's not as though God doesn't know what's going on here at Israel. God knows. The problem is not too big for him. Now what he does here is in verses 15 through 21, he says there is hope for redemption. And in these last seven verses, he gives them two basic reminders. First of all, he says, I know about your plight. Secondly, I'm going to do something about it. Verses 15 and 16, God says, listen, I know about the problem. Look at verse 15, in the middle of verse 15. Now the Lord saw. God sees what's going on. And when the Bible uses terms like this, these are what we call anthropomorphic kinds of expressions. You know, God doesn't have to, you know, pull back the curtains and say, oh, okay, I see. But God does see. God is not a man. God does not have a physical body. God the Father. God is spirit. But God sees.
And God sees, and it says, it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice.
God sees and He's displeased that there is no justice. He doesn't like societies that are crooked. He doesn't like evil and all of these kinds of things. Furthermore, verse 16, God is fully aware that man can't solve his own problem because He says, He saw that there was no man, and He was astonished that there was no one to intercede.
God looks and He says, guess what? There's nobody to solve. Wait. We got the governator. He's going to solve our problem.
And, you know, we look to men, you know, we look to political leaders, and good political leaders are a blessing. And I hope our governor continues to do a good job. I think he's maybe done a couple good things so far. I hope he continues to do a job. But you know what? We don't put our confidence in these people in terms of, you know, saving society. We can pray for godly people who will make righteous decisions. We will pray that they will continue to make righteous decisions when they're in office. And here's what I pray. I pray that God would move the hearts of our president and governors and leaders to make decisions that please God. Whatever they are. And that's how you can pray. Pray for them to make decisions that please God. Whatever that might be. I don't know what those answers are. Some of them are very, very difficult, you know. Really difficult decisions. Like one man that I was talking to yesterday, he was working on like the ICBM missile sites up in Montana and so on back in the, you know, in the 60s and maybe even the 50s and 60s. And he said, you know what? When it came to the Cuban crisis, the Cuban missile crisis, he says, you know what? I'll tell you, our finger was right on that button. You know? Little push. Missiles might have been flying back and forth. Those are big decisions, you know? So pray that your leaders would make decisions that please God. God looks and He says, there is no man. There is no one to intercede. Now, I want you to notice something here. The Bible gives us hope for redemption. The Bible gives us hope. We can't solve our problem. What we need is somebody who can step in between and solve the problem, but we don't have that. And so, in the middle of verse 16, God was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So, what did He do? It says, His own arm brought salvation to Him. His own arm brought salvation to Him. And it says, His righteousness upheld Him. God's own arm. What we're talking about here is God's promise to bring a Savior. And my friends, this is the whole Bible. This is a messianic prophecy right here. It's looking ahead prophetically and it's saying God is going to send somebody. God's own arm. And you know that expression has recurred a number of times throughout you know, Isaiah's prophecy when it talks about His arm. This is God's power to save. It's a promise about a Savior. And, you know, I really enjoy, you know, going through messianic prophecy where you start in Genesis, you know. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 4:1, Genesis 5:28, Genesis 9:27, Genesis 12:1, Genesis 15:1, you know, Genesis 21:12, 35:8, 49:10, Numbers 24:17, you know, again and again and again. 2 Samuel 12 verses, you know, 7 verses 12 to 16. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. You know, these are just, the Bible is loaded with all of these promises about a Savior. Because that's what the whole thing is all about. Here, what He does is, He tells us about this Savior. And the outline of these last verses would be this. The provision of a Savior, the power of the Savior, the passion of the Savior, and the purpose of the Savior. Verse 16, it shows the provision. It says, His own arm brought salvation. Man could not do it. And so God did Himself. By the way, look back with me at chapter 51. Chapter 50. I just want to show you a few of these verses. Chapter 50 and verse 2. God says, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? No, I've got the power to ransom, the power to save. Chapter 51. Chapter 51 in verse 9. He says, awake. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. This is God's saving power. Chapter 52 and verse 10. Looking to the redeeming work of Christ, the Lord has bared His holy arm. It's like, you know, you're rolling up your sleeves to go and do the job. He has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. By the way, if you go back just a couple of verses, like to chapter 52, verse 7, you know, this song that we sing, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who says, your God reigns." Chapter 53, look at chapter 53 over here. Again, you see this expression in verse 1. To whom, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Twofold way of asking the question, who knows Christ? Who has believed? Second way of asking it, from the divine perspective, to whom has God's arm been revealed? Who believed? Second way of stating it, to whom did God reveal him? That's God's power. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Sorry, I didn't want that verse. Chapter 59, though. I think I just kind of read the wrong verse. Chapter 59 there, that's when you get to it. The Lord's hand is not so short. And then down here to chapter 59, verse 16, you have this statement, God's own arm brought salvation to him. By the way, how did God accomplish this crushing victory to destroy evil?
Jesus Christ.
Through the frailty of his Son. Like the song says, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your Son. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyona, Adonai. And so, back to Isaiah 59, it says, his own arm brought salvation, and it says, his righteousness upheld him. Perfect, sinless life. And Jesus said in John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, in verse 17, we see the power, and the power of the Savior, and the power is kind of described as a soldier, okay? A soldier equipping himself. Now, you know that the imagery here is the same imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he says, put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and you see this picture of a soldier getting ready for battle. Same imagery, and that's where Paul gets it from here in verse 17. Only verse 17, it's talking about the Messiah. It says that he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal for a mantle. All of these attributes are talking about attributes of God. His righteousness, it's like the breastplate, you know, nothing can go through it. I don't know if you've ever been hunting, but, you know, I went hunting, Tom and I went pig hunting, you know, in March. And I got a couple pigs. You know those boars? Those things have what they call a armor plating. Their chest has about like a 2-inch thick, it's like cartilage. It looks like kind of a coconut, you know, about like 2 inches thick. And it's really, really tough. I mean, you know, if you shoot one there, it's like the bullet might not even go through. This stuff is so strong. Well, this is God's righteousness. Only back then, they were made out of metal and all kinds of things. The righteousness is his breastplate. His salvation, in other words, God's promise to bring salvation, this is his helmet, protecting his head. He says, garments of vengeance are his clothing. Vengeance? Wait a minute. God is love. You're misunderstanding the passage here. God is love. God would never bring vengeance, right?
Vengeance is mine.
Yeah, vengeance is his, okay? Now, certainly the Bible says, 1 John 4:8, God is love. But it also says our God is a consuming fire. So some people, you know, what they want to do is they want to basically create God in their image. And so they, you know, pick and take whatever verses they want to suit, you know, their kind of ideas, like somebody that I was talking to a couple hours ago, and this person was saying, you know, well, I think women should be pastors, you know. And Gabriel said, well, but, you know, the Scripture says that, you know, women should not, you know, teach and exercise authority over men. And she says, well, you know, I don't believe that, you know. And so, you know, she says, well, what about Deborah in the Old Testament? Deborah was one of the judges.
And I said, well, it says in Genesis 18 and 19 and Genesis 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, we shouldn't derive our theology from a culture that is just crumbling. I mean, that's the way it worked. But I said, you know, this is what the scripture says. And she said, well, the Bible doesn't have everything in it that's supposed to be there. She claims to be a Christian. And I said, oh, shame on you. But what I'm getting to is this, is that, you know, some people, they don't want the idea that God brings vengeance, but the concept, as theological workbook of the Old Testament says, the concept of divine vengeance must be understood in light of the Old Testament teaching about the holiness and justice of God and its effect upon man as a sinner. The article says, in terms of the presuppositions of some modern, quote, Christian theology, such a God of vengeance will be labeled as unchristian or unethical. Understood in the full orb of biblical revelation, though, balanced by it is the mercy of God. Divine vengeance is seen to be a necessary aspect of the history of redemption. Listen, if we don't have a holy God, we don't have a God. I mean, if God just says, oh, it's okay, come on, you can all come in, and God does not judge evil, that's not much of a God because he's unholy and he's unjust. Now, you know, I'm not saying that I delight in the fact that God destroys, in the end, God destroys sinners. I don't delight in that. I really don't. But if the alternative were sin to go unpunished, then, you know what, it's good that God does that. And I know that the only reason why I'm, you know, not condemned is because Jesus Christ took my condemnation. We don't rejoice in unsaved people, you know, dying and being judged. But it is biblical. Look at Isaiah 63. I mean, you talk about a picture here. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom? Edom is the nation that is just to the east of Israel. It'd be modern-day Jordan. With garments of glowing colors from Basra. This one who is majestic in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And why are your garments like one who treads the winepress? He says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. My year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished. There was no one to uphold, so here we are again. What? My own arm brought salvation, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Revelation 19, we see the picture of this massive carnage. Revelation 19. It says in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 17, this angel says to the birds, come, assemble for the great supper of God. There are two suppers that mentioned in Revelation, right? One is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You want to be at that supper. The other one is called the great supper, where you are the supper. Verse 18. Come, birds! Verse 18. In order that you may eat of the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men and horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, free men, slaves, small and great. And then you see the Antichrist, the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Christ on the horse. The Antichrist, verse 20, was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence. Verse 20 says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, and the rest were killed with the sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were stuffed at the all-you-can-eat buffet. That's a lot of blood. I believe that it is a reasonable, based on the passages that speak about this, I think it is probable that there's going to be 95%+ of the year's population is going to die during that 7 years. Conservatively. Because if you look at the 19 judgments that come in the seals, trumpets, and bowls of Revelation,
the 19 judgments, individual judgments, if you just single out two of those particular judgments, over half the earth's population dies in just two of those. And those aren't even the worst of the judgments. You haven't even got to the bowl judgments yet. That's half the population. Can you imagine that? I mean, we talk about 1,000 people, 2,000 people, and say, oh, that's horrible. How about 5.5 billion? You know? God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring vengeance. It says that he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Zeal, you know,
the word zeal can mean zeal. It also means jealousy, depending upon the context. It can mean just zeal, but it also has the idea of jealousy, like, you know, the mother that is jealous for the protection of her little child, so that if somebody walked by her child and flicked it in the head, man, she'd go berserk, you know? Or, you know, a jealous husband, and some guy comes along and, you know, does something to his wife, and the guy goes berserk. And God says, you know what? I'm a jealous God. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so in Zechariah chapter 1, it says the Lord is jealous. He's zealous for Jerusalem. God is going to come, and he is going to come with great power. This is what verse 17 shows us. So we see the provision of God's Savior and the power of God's Savior. Verse 18 shows us the passion of this Savior as well, where he says this, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make a recompense. Notice the words here. He will repay. The term actually is the verb shalom, like as in shalom. Shalom means peace, but it means wholeness. To shalom, in certain contexts, like here, it means to repay in full. To repay in full. Again, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 18, God says, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Revelation 18:6. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. And to the degree that she lived, she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to that same degree give her torment and mourning. God repays in full. Wrath to his adversaries. Recompense. Wrath means burning rage. Recompense to his enemies. Notice this also. To the coastlands he will make his recompense. This term coastlands, Isaiah used it numerous times. The word, the Hebrew word is iyim. Kind of hard to say. Iyim. And Isaiah uses it many, many times. 11:11, 13:22, 20 verse 6, 23 verse 2. Probably about 20 some references. The coastlands would be referring to that whole Mediterranean world, which is looking west from Israel. Then you have the coastlands. You know, you've got Asia, Turkey, Greece, the European coast, and then Italy, and then Spain. Basically, you're talking about the world. That's what the coastlands are referring to. Basically, go west and you've got the whole world. We would basically be encompassed within that, even though in biblical times they really were not in this part of the world, as far as we know. But the idea here is it's a global judgment. This is the idea. Passionate judgment. Now, finally, verses 19 through 21, we see this final aspect. We see the provision of a Savior, the power of a Savior, and the passion of a Savior. Now, what is the purpose? The purpose, as described here in verses 19 to 21, is salvation, everlasting salvation that will endure into the ages of eternity. And there's a fivefold description of this purpose, beginning in verse 19. It says, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west. All right, we're talking here in verse 18, about the coastlands receiving recompense. In other words, the Gentile world, the Western world, is going to be judged by God. What is the purpose? Verse 19, so that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west. You know, right now, if you want to get a little response, a little bit of
you know, I guess if you want to have a little lively discussion, you know, go down to Hermosa Beach or Santa Monica Pier or Venice Beach or Hollywood and just start preaching the gospel. You want to get a little lively response? Like, you know, the Jack Chick tracks, right? We were reading some last night because we have a whole stack of them that we got recently, different ones. If you know the little comic book tracks, the Jack Chick tracks? And there's one called Sin City. We were reading it last night where, you know, like this preacher is, you know, protesting at a homosexual parade and everybody starts beating him up, you know. Now, do something like that. You know, go out and just start preaching against sin and see the response that comes. Guess what's going to happen when God is all done whipping sinful man? Verse 19 says, they will fear the name of the Lord. Now, every knee is going to bow. Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 23. Every knee is going to bow. Those that refuse to bow are going to bow in submission to a judge. But those that remain, that are not destroyed by the judgment of God, as God brings them to repentance, the purpose of God is to bring men to Himself. That's verse 19. Men in the West, they will fear, it says, they will fear the name of the Lord. And it also says they will fear His glory from the rising of the sun. So which direction do we go there? East. Name of the Lord to the west, glory of the Lord to the east. Same thing. When we're talking about the person of God. All the Gentiles from the west, all the Gentiles from the east. And notice what it says here. It says they will fear the glory of the Lord from the rising of the sun. Why? Here's why. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Now, some of your translations may word that slightly differently, I believe. Is that correct? Does any of your translations word that a little differently? How does yours say? Which? What do you have there?
When the enemy comes in like a flood.
Okay. And what translation do you have?
New King James.
New King James. Yeah. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the Hebrew. If you want the details, I'll go over the grammatical details with all of you on that. But that is possibly a translation it could be.
It depends upon how you take a term, whether you take this term tsar to mean an adversary or an enemy, or whether you're using it as an adjective that means it is a rushing stream. The term could be taken legitimately either way. So it could be that it's a rushing stream or that it's the enemy rushing in. And
as I studied this particular point right here, again, if you want the grammatical details, since we're running time is probably a little longer here. What I'll tell you is that it seems that the best understanding of the grammar as you look at this is this. It's talking about men are going to fear God because the Messiah, you see, for He will come. For the Messiah will come like a rushing stream, and the wind of the Lord will drive him on. When it says wind of the Lord, it's the Spirit of the Lord, because the word wind is spirit, ruach, spirit. The Spirit of the Lord compels him to come and bring this judgment.
That's why the world is going to come to faith. It's because God is going to bring the day of the Lord in, and God is going to use that 7-year time period of judgment to purge the world. Unbelievers will be cut off and die in disbelief, but God is going to bring a restored remnant, a redeemed remnant, out of Gentile and Jewish population. Verse 20, a third purpose that talks about the salvation, it says, a Redeemer will come to Zion. And that statement, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, is parallel with the middle of verse 19 when it says that He will come. Parallel statement, verse 20. The Redeemer will come. You follow what I'm saying right here? The first statement in verse 19. He will come like a rushing stream. The wind of Yahweh will drive Him. Parallel statement. This is what we call Hebrew parallel structure. The Redeemer, the Goel. Goel, a term that Isaiah has used many, many times in his book, like in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, there is no God beside me. By the way, notice that it says in Isaiah 44:6, the one who is the Redeemer, He says, I'm God.
and there's no one else. Well, Isaiah 59, verse 20, who is this Redeemer? Jesus Christ. Our God and Redeemer. He says, this Redeemer will come, it says, to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. So if you look at those who are Jewish, they are from Jacob, and they turn from their sin. In other words, they repent. Christ will come to them. The Redeemer. Now, Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 11. And in Romans 11, it does not say a Redeemer will come to Zion, but it says he will come from Zion. Because he's taking the quotation not out of the Hebrew Old Testament, but the theology does not change at all. His quotation comes out of the Greek translation, the Septuagint, but it does not alter the basic sense of what it's saying. The point is clear. God is going to send a Redeemer. He will come to those who turn from transgressions. In other words, guess what? There is going to be a restoration of the nation called Israel. That's Romans 11. I mean, I don't know how to tell you. I think it's bad theology. Okay, people that reject, people who are amillennial. There's a lot of well-known amillennial Bible teachers, right? R.C. Sproul, doesn't believe in a future for Israel. It's bad theology. Sorry. You know, otherwise you basically have to dump, you know, the book of Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and Joel and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Moses. I mean, all of this. Because it all says that God is going to restore. Well, coming down to verse 21. As for me, God says, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. Now, when God brought Israel to himself, God says, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel had a missionary mandate as part of the Abrahamic covenant because Israel was to be a light for the world. That the world would see the glory of Yahweh through that nation. Well, guess what? They basically blew it. I mean, you know, they squandered the privilege of being a chosen nation. And earlier in Isaiah chapter 25, as he describes this, chapter 26, Isaiah says, you know what? We were pregnant. We writhed in labor, but we gave birth, as it were, to wind. We were like a nation, as a mother getting ready to go to birth, and yet nothing came out. And then he says this, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. We blew it. Boy, did we blow it. But what God is going to do when Christ returns, he's going to restore that nation so that that priestly function, the priestly function that they were supposed to accomplish, is going to be accomplished by virtue of their restoration through the Messiah. And that's what he's saying in verse 21. This is my covenant with Israel. He says, my spirit which will be upon you, and my words which I will put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of their offspring, says Yahweh, from now and forevermore. In other words, my spirit, which speaks, your role as a priestly nation to bring my light to the world, it will never again be frustrated. Look with me, chapter 61. Chapter 61, verse 4. They're going to rebuild the ancient ruins. They'll raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Oh, God's done with the Jews. No, it says right here. They're going to restore it. Verse 5, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you, verse 6, you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And you will eat the wealth of the nations. And in their riches you will boast. And instead of your shame, you're going to have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. And therefore they will possess a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. That's God's promise. So that's what he says in Isaiah 59:21. My spirit and the words which come from my spirit forever will be grounded in you.
Well, is there any hope for this place that we call home, America? Well, there's always hope as long as we're here, I guess. Is there any hope for deliverance in the ultimate sense? Is there going to be any hope for deliverance from wars and conflicts and fighting and racial hatred? Not in man, okay? The hope doesn't come in man. It really doesn't, okay? We can pray for good leaders and we hope for good leaders. But you know what? Those guys don't have the answer. The only answer is this. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Turn to God, he says. Hosea 14, 2. Take words with you. Take words and return and say to him, take away all our iniquity. Receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Go to God. You see, there is hope. Whether we're talking about the nation or you personally, individually. Have you blown it? Stumbled on your face?
Constantly.
Yeah. Well, Hosea 14. Turn to the Lord and take some words with you. Say, Lord, take away our iniquity. Take away my sin. Receive me graciously. He says, because in you, the orphan finds mercy. In other words, even such a pitiable person like the orphan can find favor. So, our Redeemer. Boy, isn't He great? Isn't He great? Father, we thank You for the Redeemer, our Goel, the Lord Jesus. We pray that You will send Him quickly to Zion and to those who turn from iniquity in Jacob. We pray that You will come, Lord, not with the hope that wicked men will be destroyed and perish. But we come that You might, we pray that You might come and draw men to Yourself. And we know that this is why You came to the world, Lord, that God didn't send You into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through You. Please help us to be faithful to take this message of redeeming grace to those around us. I pray that You will help us to walk in this message over the week to come, and help us to be a light to the world, just as Israel has been called to be a light. Help us to be faithful in bearing this message to our friends and family. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll say it again. I hope you guys have as much fun as I do. This is great. What a job. Yeah. Some of you know Rich Katakawa. He's actually the part of our church now. He and I went to seminary together, and he's been doing other ministries with us.